Well, I entitled this sermon Farmer's Almanac, AD 31, for a few reasons. First of which was it made Brian laugh really hard. So that's always good. Our second option was spiritual farmation, which he also liked very much. So you may be seeing that in the future. The real reason, though, is because today we're going to explore two little parables from the life of Jesus, probably in the first year of his ministry, so around 31 AD. And both of them are taken from agriculture. They're both farming parables. The second reason is in the subtitle. It's forecasting a kingdom. And a farmer's almanac, you know, it gives you agricultural advice as well as it forecasts its vision for the world, what it thinks the world will be like next year, next summer, next fall. That way you can live into it. You can grow plants well. Today, Jesus, he's going to be forecasting a specific vision of his kingdom because his followers, his enemies, pretty much everyone has some misguided expectations about what God's kingdom is like, including us. We think that God's kingdom should work how we think kingdoms should work, and it should proceed how we want kingdoms to proceed. And today, Jesus is just going to offer us three surprising features about God's kingdom that will hopefully help us live in reality, because that's a question. Do our expectations align with God's? Do our expectations about reality align with God's? I know I learned early on in life about expectations that didn't match up to reality every time I went to the beach as a young child. You know what I'm talking about? Sandcastles. I would buy the 30 pack of toys and I'm gonna build a sandcastle I can live in. It's gonna be like Hogwarts. It's gonna have running water. It's gonna be kid-proof, tide-proof. It's gonna be, those were my expectations. It's gonna be incredible, a five-day process. This was the expectation, except probably on a bigger scale. That just beautiful spires, incredible. And the reality every time without fail was more like this. And that's actually from just a couple years ago, so that's pretty embarrassing. But really, the reality was always a few overturned buckets and a hand-formed wall of sand. I remember as a kid, detail-oriented little child, thinking, why won't you work with me, sand? Just come out like I want you to. It's either too wet or it's too dry. It falls apart. And I'd get so frustrated and let down because that pile of sand is not what I wanted and not what I expected. And the same is true at times in our life. The life we end up with doesn't always match up to what we thought it would be like. Our expectations don't get met. And it happens in our relationship with God. We have expectations about what a Christian life, what living with God looks like, and it doesn't always look the way we think it will. I hear things all the time like this. Logan, I really think I should be growing faster. Like, I don't think this is how it's supposed to be, this slow. Things like, I don't really expect that God can do that much with someone like me. I'm too old. I'm too young. I'm too in the middle. I expect I could grow faster and more if I had a different set of circumstances, if I wasn't in this season of life. So today, I think Jesus is just going to offer us three surprising features about the kingdom to help us align our expectations with his reality. And it's in Mark chapter 4. Let's go there now. We'll start in verses 1 and 2 just to get some of the context around this passage. It says, again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it out on the lake, while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge. He taught them many things by parables, and in his teaching went on. So can you picture that scene? Jesus, he's out in some fishing vessel, sitting there, standing up, teaching, and there's all these people crowded around on the, maybe they're making sandcastles. We don't know. And they're listening to Jesus preach about the kingdom. And if we look back, you flip the page again to chapter 3 of Mark, you'll see Jesus, he appointed his 12 apostles, his disciples, and now he's teaching about the kingdom. People are starting to think, like, who does this guy think he is? Like, 12 disciples, that's like the 12 tribes of Israel. He's teaching about God's kingdom. What's going on here? And he's already making enemies. Some people in chapter 3 are opposed to him. He's like, they're saying he's got demons. He's working with Satan. His mom and brothers try to convince him to come home. And I just say all of that, the context, because if Jesus is just today offering us some nice moral teaching, some nice timeless parable, none of that would have made a big deal. They wouldn't have been opposed to him. His mom and siblings would not have been, come home, you're acting weird. He's saying something about the kingdom of God breaking into this world through him. And he's making political enemies in the process. Like, talking about the kingdom gets people killed. And so this isn't just kind of a nice little teaching that he's offering. He's talking in parables for a specific reason. Let's go to verse 33 and 34. This is on the other side of our parables. And it says this, with many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable, but when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything to them. Parable is a transliteration straight from the Greek. It's from para, which means alongside, and bole means thrown. And so it's just thrown alongside. It's a story, a metaphor, an example that Jesus is throwing alongside something that has a spiritual truth, and he wants this story or metaphor or example to elucidate that spiritual truth. So really fun. And the cool thing is it allows people who want to listen and want to find out about the kingdom to hear his message. And those who are opposed to the kingdom, who are opposed to his vision of the kingdom, they don't get it. And the cool thing, they can't use his words against him. Like, it doesn't sound very sinister to go back to Herod or the Roman authorities and be like, this guy's talking about farming. We need to kill him. Like, it just does. And so he's really walking this tension because expectations for the kingdom were intense in the first century. You've got Herod and the Herodians. Two chapters from now in Mark 6, John the Baptist is beheaded for preaching about the kingdom, and that Herod's life isn't matching up to that. So Herod kills him. Rome, you have to deal with Roman authorities. Anyone setting up a kingdom is in opposition to Caesar, the ruler, the emperor of the world, the son of God, as he's called. And so Jesus is opposed to him already. And then the own Jews, there's a group called the Zealots, one of which was one of his disciples who wanted to forcefully overthrow Rome. And if you aren't ready to get violent, then we'll get violent with you. Even if you're a Jew, like, you're not on our side, fine, you're on their side. And they led many coups in the first century, all of which ended in slaughter, crucifixion, killed in the temple grounds. So all of that to say, Jesus is walking a fine line through the Gospels, and he's using these parables to elucidate God's truth without making it too clear to people who really aren't there to listen. And we hear the kingdom of God sometimes in Bible language, but this is dangerous stuff, what he's doing. This is world-changing teaching. So since we're talking about God's kingdom so much, let's define it. A great definition is just God's effective rule. God's effective rule, where God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. And so God's effective rule on earth, set into motion by Jesus, inaugurated by him, it's lived by us here and now when we live under God's will, but it's only fully realized at the second coming of Jesus. So the kingdom is both here, physically present, but it's not yet fully here. As Americans, there's quite a cultural gap when we talk about kingdoms. Like, we're not under a monarchy. We don't have a king. And so I just want to say to start out, if we're part of God's kingdom, we're his. We exist as part of his story. He does not exist as an add-on to our life or our story. We exist within his world. And so what you do in your life is up to him. He gets to decide things, and he has the authority. even over our expectations. So let's get to those now. Three surprising features about the kingdom that challenge our expectations of what we want the kingdom to be like. The first is surprising size. Or you could write beside it, lack thereof. Right off the bat, Jesus says, the kingdom doesn't look how you would expect a powerful and victorious kingdom to look. This is found in verses 30 and 32. We're covering the parable of the mustard seed first, and then we'll jump up to the next one, a little backwards. The parable of the mustard seed says this, verse 30 of Mark 4. Again, Jesus said, what shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It's like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of seeds on earth. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds can perch in its shade. So he's saying the kingdom, you know those tiny like microscopic seeds that you can barely see? It's like that that grows into this large shrubbish tree. And I do want to say it's not the smallest seed in the entire world. That's not really what he's claiming though. It's the smallest of seeds that Jews planted regularly in their herb gardens. And so don't get lost in those details. Jesus isn't making a point about universal seed size. He's making a point about the kingdom. And so we want to stick with that. The mustard plant is not huge, but for such a tiny seed, it grows from 6 to 15 feet tall, quite wide. I mean, it's a big garden plant. And who would have thought that the reign of God's cosmic kingdom, thousands of years of world history, were leading up to this 30-year-old Jewish Palestinian carpenter and his little band of 12 misfit followers? Like, I don't blame him in the first century for missing that, because no one would think, yeah, that's God's kingdom right there. It looks off. Is that really God's kingdom, we want to say? It is. Yeah, that's how it starts, and God bears it into much fruit. So the point of this parable, this is from one of my seminary professors, Dr. Blomberg. He says, in God's kingdom, small beginnings produce amazingly large results. That's how the kingdom works. It always starts small through suffering, through sacrifice, through death, and God raises that to life and allows it to bear much fruit. Smallness is not a detriment in God's kingdom. It's an opportunity. Our perceptions about ourselves, our smallness, is not a detriment in God's kingdom. It's an opportunity. Often, we're much more focused, instead of humble smallness, we can get so focused on the large nature of things, how big our impact can be, how big our church can be, how big our influence can be, how much, how far, how wide. And our obsession with size is obscene, as one commentator said. So I want to apply this to our church, because our vision for the next 10 years is to impact 100,000 people with the love and message of Jesus Christ. But that will only happen if we start in the small things. If we surrender to God when we see our neighbor and we'd rather shut the garage door, and instead we talk to them. When we start a conversation at a store, when we meet with our small groups and we brainstorm, how can we love this neighborhood? It starts small. And this tree that has grown quite large, our church body is over 1,000, is now planting you to go out and start again and allow God to grow you into this marvelous fruit-bearing tree. I also want to just personally say this. Don't want to leave it at the church level. Because if this is how the kingdom works, it goes for your life too. And how we think about our lives. And so I want to invite us to stop thinking about ourselves in terms of not enough. We wake up in the morning, I don't have enough time. I'm not big enough. I don't have enough energy. I don't have enough influence. I don't have enough knowledge. I don't have enough age. I have too much age. It's always something. God is enough. God is enough. God takes the small and helps it bear fruit. He takes the weak and makes them strong. That's how the kingdom works. He takes the broken and makes them whole. He qualifies you if he calls you. All we have to do is surrender and say yes in the small things. And the first thing I say is, but I'm small and my reach isn't very wide. Awesome. I'm sure Jesus is like, I can't wait to see what I do with you. You remember the little child who gave Jesus his lunch, 5 cakes of bread and 2 sardines, not too tasty sounding. But, and then the disciple said something in John 6:9, Andrew, he says this, here's a little guy with 5 small loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many? And just imagine Jesus thinking, really, Andrew? Haven't you seen what the kingdom is like? Let me show you again. And he fed everyone there with just that lunch. God is in the business of taking small things and bearing much fruit. That's how the kingdom works. Don't put limits on how God can use you. No life surrendered to an infinite God is insignificant. No life. So that's the first surprising feature Jesus wants to tell us about the kingdom. The second surprising feature is its surprising growth, or again, the lack thereof. This takes us to the parable before the mustard seed, what's often called the seed growing secretly. And not only is it called that, but it also seems like it's the secret parable too. It's only in Mark 4. And when I was telling people that's what I was preaching from, they're like, cool, never heard it. We don't read this one too often. Here's what it says. He also said, Jesus, this is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground, night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up. The seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come. Wonderful. So the two messages from there's two messages here in this parable instead of one like the last one. And they're both from the seed. The first is the growth of the seed, and the second is the completion and harvest of the seed. Let's talk about the growth first. And looking at the text, just a couple notes too. Jews counted a day, a new day began at sunset. So night and day is like their day instead of day and night. And then I want to point out in verse 28, all by itself, that word just means without visible cause. It's where we get the word automation from, all by itself. And to be honest, I'm from Missouri. Like, grass does grow by itself there. And then I came here and I didn't know that lawns were an investment, but apparently they are. There's no all by itself here. But we read that and we think, yeah, you know, like you plant a seed and it grows on its own. But we have to read this like Jews. What would they hear when they think of something growing? Who's the creator? Who grows things? God. And so Jesus, you know, he's teaching in parables because they're fun and cool, but he's not saying God grows the kingdom, although that is the point. He says this grows even though the farmer really has nothing to do with it and doesn't even know that it's growing. It's almost invisible to him, but God is doing it, and that's the point. Let's look at that, the first point. God's kingdom will continue to grow even when we do not or cannot see the results. God is in charge of the growth process. That's how the kingdom works. If that's true, this is where I want to apply it to us. If God is in charge of the growth process, then it goes according to his timeline, not ours. And that's where we get into trouble with our expectations, because that doesn't jive with our culture of instant gratification. Like, we have freeways, we have cell phones, high-speed internet, microwaves. We microwave our Pop-Tarts. We can't even throw them in the toaster, like that's too long. And into that, I just think Jesus would say the kingdom doesn't work like that. It's not that fast, rushed, hurried. It's not how God grows things. this is a lifetime work of taking a broken, sinful human being and making them into a glorious, redeemed image of Jesus. That's a lifetime work. God's kingdom is surprisingly slow, but incredibly effective. Incredibly effective. John Ortberg, he's a famous pastor and author. He tells a story about when he called his spiritual mentor for advice. His life was getting pretty hectic, crazy. He's working at a big church. His kids are getting older and they're getting into sports. He was traveling across the country speaking. And so he calls Dallas Willard up, a mentor of sorts for him. By the way, quick caveat. If you have time this summer to read a book, buy a Dallas Willard book and read it. He is an incredible author, has changed the landscape of Christian thought in America. Like, if you could read someone, I would highly recommend just buy Renovation of the Heart. That's a great place to start. That's way off topic, but Dallas Willard, he's awesome. So anyways, John Ortberg, he calls him and he asks him this question. What do I need to do to be spiritually healthy? Great question, right? What do we have to do to be spiritually healthy? Long pause, and then he hears Dallas say on the other side, slowly, you must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life. And another long pause. And John, a little impatiently, this is a long distance call, says, okay, I've written that one down. That's very good. What else is there? What's next? Another long pause. You must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life. Okay, I think I get it, all right? And he asked him one more time towards the end of the conversation, you know, I really want my money's worth. Is there anything else you would tell me? And so he says again, ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life. Our culture values busyness as an identity. I am what I do. I am what I accomplish. I am how much I do. I want to invite us to not be proud of busyness. Certainly we can be proud of hard work, but not the culture of busyness. And if you're a parent today, can I invite you to create a culture in your home so that your children can look more like Jesus than the world out there. And young people, begin to create habits that allow you to have space in your life so that all of your existence is not filled with noise, screens, and people. You need some quiet space for God to grow you. That's how the kingdom works. And I'm terrible at this. So God's used this prayer to help me come to terms with the slowness of his growth. He keeps saying, Logan, trust me. It's a prayer by Pierre Teilhard de Chardin. He's a French philosopher and Christian. And I want to read this to you. It's 3 slides long, so you're going to be like, come on, hurry up. But that's, you know, part of the point. So I'm testing you out right here. It says, above all, trust in the slow work of God. We are quite naturally impatient in everything to reach the end without delay. We should like to skip the intermediate stages. We're impatient of being on the way to something unknown, something new. And yet it is the law of all progress that it is made by passing through some stages of instability and that it may take a very long time. And so I think it is with you. Your ideas mature gradually. Let them grow. Let them shape themselves without undue haste. Don't try to force them on as though you could be today what time, that is to say grace and circumstances, acting on your own goodwill, will make of you tomorrow. Only God could say what this new spirit gradually forming within you will be. Give our Lord the benefit of believing that his hand is leading you and accept the anxiety of feeling yourself in suspense and incomplete. In suspense and incomplete. Did you make it through that? That's an excerpt from his book, Hearts on Fire. You can find that prayer online. Wonderful prayer. The kingdom sometimes is slower than we would like. The third surprising feature Jesus would share with us today, and I struggled wording this, but I ended up with surprising assurance. Surprising assurance. which we found in verses 28 and 29, with the seed. It's growing, it goes through all the stages, and God brings it to completion. And so this point is, if God is in charge of the growth process, then he's in charge of the stage you're in, and he'll get you to the end. We can be certain and assured that God will take us there because he's in control. So the second point, God will most certainly bring his kingdom to completion, ready for the harvest, and that includes you. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Just that beautiful trust and assurance in God's work. And opposed to that are the statements I hear and that come out of my mouth somehow, even though I believe this, when circumstances don't line up with how I want them to go. Things like, ugh, I wish I wasn't here. I wish I was farther along in life. I can't wait till the next season. I wish I had different circumstances so I could grow like I wanted to. Maybe God wants us to grow right where we're at. I'm sure some guru has made millions off of some statement like this. I'll claim it as my own though. Where you are is where you are at. Sounds very guru-y. Where you are is where you are at. God grows us through our present reality. He grows you through your circumstances today. The good, the bad, the wish it didn't happen. He grows us today through all of it. We can trust him. Madame Goyon, she writes a book about surrender and abandonment and says this, it's forgetting your past. It's leaving the future in his hands. It's devoting the present fully and completely to your Lord. Well, that's what it looks like to be in the kingdom. A surprising assurance in God's power to take us where he wants us to go. And one of the ways I've found that is really helpful for me to be content in this stage of life that I'm in, these circumstances, is to draw out a model of the Christian journey. And so I want to share with you two models of the Christian journey today. I left you some space. If you're a doodler, you can draw them out or try to. The first one is the spiral model, which I realize is tough to get a 3D spiral on the paper there. I love this model of the Christian journey when I get frustrated at going through the same stuff over and over. And it's like, Jesus, I've almost been following you for 2 decades now. Why am I dealing with this thing I learned about like 5 years ago? I keep coming back to the same issues. And Jesus is like, well, there's still something there for you. And this reminds me that while I'm still covering the same territory, I'm hitting it from a different perspective, a different height. I'm in a different place in my life with God. And it gives me hope that yes, I can still be moving forward even if God is still trying to get rid of pride. We're still moving. God is still growing us. Have confidence in him. The other model I like is the line graph model, which just shows kind of the ups and downs of Christian life. Sometimes we can act like or talk like it's a straight shot up to heaven, and there's a lot of the in-between. Ups and downs, suffering and pain. And I love this because it shows that it's just the gospel. Like, it's the surrendering to God, and he grows us by his power, and then we reach the end of that level of surrender, and we have to die to ourselves again. And be raised back to life and die again and raised back to life. That's the model of the Christian journey. That's how it works. And so when I'm in the valley and I think, I feel like I'm lower than when I started this Christian journey, I can have hope that that's part of this life with God. He's teaching me to surrender everything more and more to him. You remember Jesus on his knees the night before he went to the cross, and he said a prayer that is just incredible. And basically what he's saying is, God, I really would love for this to go a different way. Like, I don't want this to happen, but ultimately I trust you, I surrender to you, and not my will, but yours be done. That's our model in this life. Regardless of the circumstances we're in, the stage we're in, whether we're happy there or not, we get to say with Jesus, God, I trust you. Not my will, but yours be done here. So three takeaways as we wrap up today, based on these three surprising features of the kingdom. The first is, when the kingdom looks insignificant, when your life looks insignificant, trust God's power. That's how the kingdom works. He's always taking small things and making them bear fruit. Trust him. When you can't see the results, trust God's timing. When this process is taking too long, you're not where you want to be, trust God's timing. And when the future looks bleak, I'm not sure that God's taking me where he wants me to go, trust God's faithfulness. He is, and he will bring you into fullness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for the chance to share in your word. Thank you, Jesus, for your words of wisdom from the parables. Just incredible. Lord, help us today as we leave this place and encounter circumstances that we don't choose. Help us to know that you can use those. You can grow us. You can take us where you want us to go in every aspect and part of our lives. And so we trust you and we worship you now through the name of Jesus. Amen.